So there is that extraordinary fact of Sunni unity across the classical Islamic world, despite the absence of anything like a Vatican that could have pulled everything together and enforced conformity. There was unanimity without there being some form of constraint. But at the same time, the question had to arise as to what was the fate of local cultures. Is Islam a kind of Arab imperialism? Does everybody have to become an Arab because the Prophet was an Arab? Does the Sunnah incorporate Arabism in some sense? And the historic answer of the Muslim world has been no, because one of the most striking features of the Quran is that it doesn't refer to the Arabs. It's not like there's a new chosen people. There are continuities with Judaism on many levels, monotheism, many of the stories, some of the practices even, circumcision, dietary laws, there are continuities. But in terms of chosen people, that has been erased. There's no specific privilege for the Arabs in Sharia or in doctrine or in history or in anything. The Quran comes from an Arab city, but it's not interested in the Arabs as a people. If anything, it's against them and their values and their religion, and more sympathetic to the values of the non-Arab peoples in neighboring countries. That becomes the basis for Islam's capacity to put down very deep roots in places that are emphatically not Arab. And as we indicated, and as Richard Bulliet has sought to prove, the Arab era of Islamic history is relatively brief. Even the Abbasids are basically shaped by Persian culture. And subsequently, it's the Turks, the Persians, the people of the subcontinent, the people of everywhere. And the Arab world becomes relatively inactive. The capacity of the religion to maintain this balance between the universal and the particular is important. And it's a universal feature of Islamic history. Islam does not Arabize, despite the use of the Arabic language in worship. Instead, what it does is to monotheize local cultures, and because of the power of the monotheistic idea, to reinvigorate them. So if you look at the history of any of the non-Arab peoples, you will find that the greatest flowering of their culture is after and not before their conversion to Islam. The Persians, who often have a big complex about being conquered by the Arabs, their great literature, their great architecture, their great everything is after the Islamic conquest and not before. Islam has somehow uplifted them and their language and their people into a new level of spiritual life and productivity. And the same for the Turks, and the same for the speakers of the Muslim languages of the subcontinent, the same for the Malay language. One of the features of Islam is that it, as it were, kickstarts certain indigenous possibilities in the local and the particular. It doesn't subvert everybody under the flag of a kind of imperial Arabness. On the contrary. So this becomes an issue that these missionary organizations that we call tariqas have to deal with. Because they're the ones, nobody else is doing it, they're the ones who are bringing in millions and millions of new converts. And the new converts are speaking new languages and have all kinds of practices and have attitudes that need to be filtered. What is acceptable and what is not acceptable? There are some exceptional cases like the Bektashis, who in practice allow completely unacceptable doctrines to continue, and they continue to this day. That was really a political decision. But usually the function of these missionary organizations is to take people from completely un-Islamic backgrounds and slowly to reorient them and transform them so that they abandon those aspects of their culture which are not monotheistically acceptable or flagrantly opposed to the Sunnah, and allow them to retain those things which are odd or added, which the Sharia allows them and can even view as authoritative, because the ada is something that is taken into account in determining the Sharia. So different forms of dress. The people of the subcontinent, people of Indonesia, traditional people in Turkey, traditional Africans don't wear Arab dress. And part of the legitimacy of their Islam is that they don't allow themselves to be Arabized, because that's not a Sharia requirement. They have their own particularities. Forms of food, forms of sacred sound, the style of tajweed, everything that can be reflective of the local identity is preserved and uplifted. Architecture, for instance. If you go into an average church in China, it looks like a building in Europe. If you go into the average mosque in China, it looks like a Chinese building. It has the pagoda, the curly roof, the red thing, the everything. It's a traditional Chinese building, except it doesn't have statues. And that is an important aspect of the spread of Islam, that it allows the local to assert itself and to be itself and actually to improve itself. Monotheism not as a suffocation of what's indigenous, but as a fertilization of it. That is, again, a universal practice of Islam in history, and it's something we need to bear in mind in the West. Those who think that Muslims coming to the West or coming to Islam in the West necessarily will adopt Middle Eastern or foreign cultural forms need to look more carefully at the history of the Ummah. Just as there is an Indian style of Islam that's different from the Arab style of Islam, the Turkish style, Indonesian style, but the mosques are just as busy in all of those places, sometimes more busy than mosques in Arab cities. Similarly, as part of our full faithfulness to the patterns of Islam and history, they have to be developed European styles of Islam, which doesn't just mean accepting liberal values. That's a superficial thing. Liberal values are just the fashion of the moment. There's no reason to suppose that they're enduring. But deeper things that go back centuries in these countries, including the use of local sonorities, architectural forms, calligraphy, the richness of local languages, all of these are resources that Muslims need to claim, because that's what Muslims have always done. The arrival of Islam in Britain or Norway or Kamchatka or any other new place has to be the promise of a cultural renaissance of what is indigenous, because that is what Muslims have always done without exception. If out of nervousness we think we have to retain the forms of the Middle East or the subcontinent or somewhere, then we're just going back to tribalism, which has nothing to do with our norms or our scriptures. And there is no reason to impose those things as part of Muslimness. You'll just keep people out of Islam if you insist they have to start speaking Turkish or dressing like an Arab or eating curry or whatever. It's just not required. This is the area of, it's very important to people's culture. And this is an area in which people's individuality has to be respected, and Islam, if Islam is itself, it will flourish and produce new expressions of the indigenous. That's what Islam does. It doesn't uproot what is there in a new place. It prunes it a bit, but it also fertilizes it. So that's something that needs, again, to be reflected on by people in our situation. The gunpowder empires in the 18th century and the 19th century realize that even though they're trying to keep up with the new technology and new forms of military organization, and the Europeans, of all the peoples of the world, seem to be the keenest on armies and wars and new cannons and new ways of marching, and they are eating away at the Muslim domains. Granada falls largely because the Muslims there don't have gunpowder. Ferdinand and Isabella do. And the Europeans are taking places like Kazan, the Crimea, Hungary is reabsorbed into Christian Europe. Slowly, the edges are being nibbled away at. Vasco da Gama goes around the Cape, and the Portuguese massacre the Muslim population of Goa. Goa is established as a Catholic stronghold. The Inquisition is puts in an appearance throughout the Indian Ocean, and things are not as they should be. So the big question of Islam and modernity starts to appear in the 18th century. And when Napoleon invades Egypt and easily trashes the basically Mamluk medieval cavalry at the Battle of Bulaq, Napoleon, coming in the name of a particularly militant secular form of Europeanness, immediately sending people to measure the pyramids and do drawings of people's faces and to adopt a scientific form of colonialism, it becomes clear that the Muslim world has to think in a radically new way. But what that new way should be is a subject of dispute. Many of the ulama are saying the reason why we're defeated is that we're not praying enough. Allah will give us victory if we are sufficiently pious. That was the response of many of the ulama in the throughout the Islamic world in the 19th century. Others were saying we need to adopt their technology, but not their worldview. So the Ottomans imported a lot of military engineers from Europe in order to update their fortifications, bought guns from Krupp, and tried to modernize technologically without accepting the values of a rapidly secularizing Europe. In practice, it's very difficult to accept the technique of a civilization without also assimilating some of its worldview. There is a natural relationship between the de-Christianizing of Europe and the growth of forms of science and technology. The two seem to go hand in hand. The more you can explain things by reference to mechanical processes, and the more you can protect yourself from illness and natural disasters using technology, the less obvious is your need for a belief in God. So this was the problem faced by Muslims across the world in the 19th century. How to retain the principle of Tawheed while not being invaded and occupied by Europeans, whether it be the British in India, or the Russians in Central Asia, or the Dutch in Indonesia. It was happening everywhere. What should be the strategy? The most popular strategy in many cases was simply to pray for better times. The Europeans, because by this time they were not primarily interested in issues of religion, even though the British Empire contained a lot of very religiously minded administrators, but were motivated by forms of economic and political competition, and also by a very strong understanding of the racial science at the time, were largely impervious to Muslim arguments on a religious level. But forms of internal reform were widely pursued, and particularly in Egypt, the Ottoman Empire, and the subcontinent. To some extent also in Russia, I mentioned Shihabuddin Marjani, Ismail Gasparinsky, and others, but mainly it's these three places. The story of Islamic reform is a long and complex one. I'll abbreviate it very crudely. Most people agreed that the medieval structures and institutions and attitudes were no longer relevant. They weren't binding because they were medieval understandings of how to follow the Quran and the Hadith. And they were legitimate ones for their time and place. But Abu Hanifa, if he was born in 19th century Istanbul, would have taken a different view. This was the conviction. But should one return to the Quran and the Hadith on the basis of a literalist understanding, a kind of hard Hanbalism? Or should one return to the Quran and the Hadith on the understanding that seems to have been followed by many of the early Muslims, who found that there was substantial room for the use of Ra'i or Aql, the early period of Imam Malik, the early Hanafis, Abdul Razzaq San'ani, Taus ibn Kaysan, many of the early Muftis and Qadis, who seemed to be quite relaxed in the way they used the Qur'an and the Hadith and used Aql a lot, Ra'i, much more than was accepted in later periods. So basically all the reformers and the people who were worrying about how to keep the Europeans with their guns and their steam trains out said, we need to go back to the basics, to the Golden Age, the early age. But there wasn't much agreement on what that age was. Some people took the view that you have to adopt a kind of strict Hanbalism. And that was the view accepted by the Najdi reformer, Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab, and the various movements that were inspired by that, which were strongly anti-technology well into the 20th century. They would smash radios, sex, they wouldn't allow cars until the 1940s or the 1950s. Of course, the mentality has changed. But this was their traditional view. Don't accept anything at all that was made by the European, because it's all bid'ah and innovation. The other interpretation was we need to get back to the more fluid and relaxed and inventive style that was identified with the style of the Salaf before the concretization of Islam in the medieval period. So we need to look particularly at the maqasid. What are the purposes of the sacred law? And those purposes turn out to be very modern. The purpose of the law is to safeguard life, to safeguard honor, to safeguard family, religion, conscience, wealth. What's wrong with that? So many preachers and thinkers in the 19th century said, actually, modernity is kind of an attempt to be Islamic. This is what Islam should have been, but for the fact that we got sidetracked. So Sir Sayyid Ahmed Khan in India took that line. Maulvi Chiragh Ali in India took that line. Jamaluddin Afghani, in many places, because he kept moving around, took that line. His star pupil, Muhammad Abdul, took that line. Getting back to early Islam is going to be a way of discovering that modernity is already kind of implied in the Islamic vision. It's not superstitious. It's not full of priestcraft. It's not full of magic and odd rituals. It's a very simple, scientific, reasonable, rationalist type of religion. And often this was associated with the rediscovery of Mu'tazilism, particularly in the hands of Muhammad Abdul and some of his pupils, such as Ahmed Amin. In the 20th century, decolonization took place and the shattering of the Ottoman Empire into about 30 constituent nation states meant that, in any case, classical arguments over the Sharia didn't seem to have a modern application because the classical Sharia didn't operate within the nation-state framework. Fixed boundaries, a sovereign nation-state, a state rather than just a dynasty or a ruler, consistency of legal practice in different law courts, a single set of statutes in a single territory or jurisdiction, all of this was something completely new, but it seemed to be essential if you were to operate a modern state. The world was a globalized world and you couldn't simply opt out of its founding assumptions. In that context, there was a strong secular tendency in the mid-20th century, represented by the first wave of independence activists, whether Suharto in Indonesia, Nasser in Egypt, and others. The Turks had got there earlier in the aftermath of the dreadful territorial amputations they suffered in the early 20th century. Ataturk had decided nothing less than a complete secularization of the public square was the way to survive, given the depredations of an endlessly predatory Europe. Milder versions of that were adopted in many Muslim countries. And to take the story more or less up to date, that theory has been cast into very significant question by the failure of the secular elites and systems to deliver ethically or economically. The Muslim world gave those elites about two generations to prove that they could lead their peoples into some form of parity with Europe, economic and political independence. But in most cases, they are seen to have failed and have produced simple secular crusts over an increasingly angry and disappointed and disillusioned bubbling lava of in any case, growing demography. That seems to be the end point of the history at the moment, and we're living in interesting and exciting times, and that crust is kind of being blown off in many Muslim countries. There are demonstrations today in Sana'a and Bahrain, and things are really bubbling. We are at the end of an era. The secular experiment with various forms of Western government, whether it be Arab socialism or forms of constitutional monarchy, or outright authoritarian dictatorship, have all been tried and generally have produced only self-enriching, corrupt, irrelevant elites that have thwarted the desires of the population. So where it goes next is known only to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But the current situation seems to me not to be entirely discouraging. If one looks at the most iconic moment in the recent surge in the Middle East, which I guess was the demonstrations in Tahrir Square, the backdrop to all of that was the West's permanent support for Hosni Mubarak because Hosni Mubarak maintained the peace deal with Israel and kept down the Islamists. But what turned out to be the opposition to Hosni Mubarak was not some kind of Al-Qaeda fury. It was actually the population, which said that it just wanted the kind of things that the West claimed to be interested in anyway, which is dignity, freedom, the right to work, the right to travel, basic rights like that. That was the basic agenda which the pro-Western dictatorship had thwarted. And that really wrong-footed many in the West. They would be much happier to see men with gigantic beards throwing petrol bombs and killing Christians in the streets, but Tahrir Square was not like that. And many in the West didn't really know how to respond. Some, like Tony Blair, knew exactly how to respond. He still thinks Mubarak should be president of Egypt, but he's incorrigible. He's not moving with the times. He's with the older generation of dictators, and whether he's going to give back the millions that he received from Gaddafi is the next interesting question for the newspapers. But in any case, that old kind of post-colonial secular rhetoric is part of a vanished world. Nobody responds to that language. They've been tried, and nowhere have they delivered. What seems to be happening now is two things. Firstly, there is the rage of the neo-Kharijite phenomenon of the wild men in the caves in Afghanistan, whose approach to the modern reality is purely nihilistic. The other alternative seems to be a more intelligent reorientation of the soul of modern structures in Muslim countries. In other words, don't throw bombs at policemen, don't even use the word Islam, but try and improve those rotten westernized structures from within, which is what Abdurrahman Wahid did in Indonesia. That's the most populous Muslim country, supported for decades by the West under the Sukarno dictatorships. And then the one who overcomes that is a man who's a Hafiz of Qur'an and knows his Shafi'i fiqh and is a graduate of Al-Azhar, but is not a wild man in the cave of Afghanistan, but takes a different and more subtle and more gradualist approach. Turkey is another, perhaps even more significant example of a Muslim country that is disillusioned both with radical noises that in practice are unlikely to deliver, and in practices have never delivered anywhere in Muslim history, but is disillusioned with the rhetoric of state secularism and the outright persecution of any Muslim who seeks to allow his values to have a place in the public square. Turkey, a particularly interesting case, and increasingly because of its economic strength, flexing its muscles and making a difference in its historic area of influence in the Balkans, the Middle East, and possibly in other places as well, including Muslim communities in Europe. So we're in interesting times. This is an interesting point in the development of the history of the Ummah. Not necessarily bad times or disappointing times, only look at the facts of demography. Of course, numbers in themselves don't mean so much. But nonetheless, there is a certain safety in numbers. 100 years ago, the Muslim population of the world was about 12%, and now it's around about 24 or 25%. That itself, in a world that is globalizing and is, in its basic instincts, increasingly moving towards global accountability, is something that will, in the long term, serve our interests. And, of course, one of the consequences of this is the growth of Muslim communities in the West, which, despite all of the teething troubles, are thriving, and this place is an example of that thriving, and things are, despite people like Siv Jensen and other people who wish we didn't exist. Despite that, there are so many good examples of good practice, and people are getting on with their lives, and going to the mosques, and spreading Islam, and teaching Islam to their children, and just doing things the way they should be done, despite the fact that this is in many ways a difficult and challenging situation. But the monotheistic principle is the most powerful principle that's ever existed in history. Once the Muslims have their balance and can understand the situation in which they're living, invariably in Islamic history, either the Muslims move forwards towards increasing strength, or they're wiped out completely. The only way of defeating Islam in medieval Spain was simply to liquidate everybody. even after the Christian reconquest of Spain, there were people converting to Islam, the so-called Elches, who were particularly feared by the Inquisition. Catholics who became Muslim, even though they were endangering themselves by doing so. That's the power of Tawheed, power of monotheism. It can't be put down. So to the extent that we're not completely wiped out, and to the extent that we're not in the grip of stupid emotions that make us try and blow things up, inshallah, we're in a strong situation, a good situation, and I think there's too much grumbling in our communities, partly because we internalize too much of the rubbish that's written about us and thrown at us in the mass media, which we consume every day. And I try to tell Muslims, why is it that every morning you have to go on the BBC website in order to feel bad about yourself? What's the point? Why not get one of those whips you can buy in the Kashmiri bazaar in Lahore and just flog yourself for 10 minutes and then go to work? But all of this stuff, why do it? The reality of learning about how the Muslims are is to travel, to meet them, to consume their own, our own cultural output. And there are many good and wonderful things happening, alhamdulillah, throughout the Islamic world. When I first became Muslim, there was nothing to read in English, and the Eid prayer in Cambridge struggled to muster 40 people. And now we have more stuff than I could possibly read, and in good translations, and we have more than 3,000 people for our Eid prayer. But despite all of the stuff about the crisis of Islam, things, the world, because it's dunya, is always in some kind of crisis. There's always something that's going on. And the nature of the media is to focus on whatever is worst in the world at a given time. But alhamdulillah, the progress of Islam, because monotheism itself is such a powerful and compelling idea. Islam is, alhamdulillah, spreading. And inshallah, we'll all make dua for the conversion soon of Miss Jensen and her wearing of her hijab. And as she gets used to it, we won't make too many rude remarks. And inshallah, things will get much better, because inna Allah ala kulli shay'in qadir. Look, just last year in England, Lauren Booth, Tony Blair's sister-in-law, converts to Islam. Anything can happen. Allah can melt any hearts that he wants. We just have to make dua and make sure that people don't point to us as a reason why they don't want Islam. That's our obligation. Alhamdulillah, I'm kind of running out of vocal cords, but I think we have some time for questions.
So while Hakeem's reading through the questions, just take a moment to thank him for his amazing coverage of the history we've heard. I think just to give you an idea, this touching on something that will take any one of us years to study, all the ideas, all the texts that Abdul Hakim has read and filtered and provided us. This could be a master's course, a PhD course, the kind of summary that's been done here in Islamic history. So it's extremely valuable, and I hope that you get the chance to take up some of those readings in the future. I think the main thing that has been conveyed here is a history of ideas and Islamic ideas, the history of what has been the spiritual heart of our history, and also a history of people that have made that made those ideas and come up with those ideas and spread those ideas. And in many ways, this has been more a story about how religion has been spread by the hard work of scholars and of spiritual people, by their writings and by their character, than a history of how Islam was spread through conquest. And we've been hearing many of the scholars throughout time that have been shaping the world that they were in, the challenges that the people in their times were facing, and how they faced those challenges, and kind of defended Islam or spread Islam through preaching. And these scholars have dedicated their lives to this task, and so in a sense have, Islam is about people, and it's these people that really stand out. So we've heard how their ideas have been successful, what ideas have not worked, and the challenges that have been faced, and how these scholars have stood out. But we also should take a moment to recognize the scholarship that is going on right now and the scholars that are supporting us living today through their constant struggle and constant work. While you know we work away, and we can just pick up, take a course like this, or pick up an article and get what can take years to of understanding to reach, we're able to pick up on this very quickly. So I'd really like to thank Al-Hakim for being such a scholar and following the tradition of scholarship that we've heard about, and which is not just something that is taught, as he said at the beginning, by philosophers that don't practice what they preach, but really something that is internalized as well as spoken about. So I'd like to all ask you to thank him by making dua for him, and also making dua for the organizers here at Rabita, and for the brother who donated the DVDs that we'll be hopefully handing out, inshallah, and also making dua for the Muslim community around the world.
I have two piles here. One is questions that are too hard for me. The other are the questions that I've dealt with several times. I'll try and focus particularly on questions that are immediately relevant to our subject. Do you believe so-called rationalists like Afghani and Abdul will be influential in the future, or should their ideas fade away, in your opinion? That particular lineage in Egypt seemed to have been taken over by two tendencies. One of them moved in the direction of somebody called Rashid Rida, who towards the end of his life increasingly thought that a rigorist interpretation, a literalist kind of Salafiyah, was the way forward for Egypt. And his tradition goes into people like Sayyid Qutb and Abdul Azam and others in an increasingly intensified and angry form. The other line goes through various more liberal types of Egyptian and Arab intellectuals, people like Abdul Hamid, Jawdat al-Sahar, Ahmed Amin, Abdul Chalabi, and others, and many of the kind of Azhari sheikhs. You could say that it's been the predominant discourse of the Azhari sheikhs in the 20th century, people like Mahmoud Shaltut, for instance, and subsequently Abdurrahman Bissar, to some extent Jad al-Haq, that their discourse has come out of the reformism of Abdul, but without sanctioning some of his more strident views, his fairly strong commitment to Mu'tazilism, for instance. People ultimately didn't see the point of that. There was a Mu'tazilite revival in Indonesia as well in the mid-20th century with people like Harun Nasution. Eventually, people saw that this was a red herring, because late Kalam is already as philosophical as you'd ever want to be. The Orientalist idea that Mu'tazilites were rationalists and that Asharis were irrationalists just doesn't hold water if you look at any of the later texts of Taftazani, Nasafi, Jurjani, Baydawi, Amidi. It's all very rationalistic, but still recognizing the primacy of revelation. So that kind of neo-Mu'tazilism, I think, is not terribly strong. Will it continue to be influential in the future? Well, the modern Islamic world is very diverse, and generally I think that's how Muslims have always been. It's probably how we were 1,000 years ago in Baghdad, disagreeing. The most important thing is that we retain courtesy in our disagreements and acknowledge that nowadays all of these issues are much harder and more complex than they were 1,000 years ago, because there are so many new variables. The old problems are all still there. New variables about how to deal with modernity, with developing problems of science, with new philosophies, make the whole thing much more complex. So we should be more tolerant, I think, of different opinions and different ways of being Muslim in our time. And because we're decentered, we don't have a pope who tells us how to deal with modernity. We have a spectrum of opinions, and I think that allows people of different persuasions, convictions, consciences to find their own place in the masajid. So I think that that's important for us. This is something on the revival of Islam in the 19th, 20th century, revival of Islam in the subcontinent, which I take it means the way in which many of the ulama sought to deal with the new situation following the end of the relic Mughal Empire after the so-called mutiny, in terms of internal reform and institution building. The rise of the Deobandi and the Brailvi movements in particular, out of certain older tendencies that had existed in the subcontinent for some time. These movements are in danger, it seems to me, of believing that all of the issues that in their reformist way they dealt with, often quite courageously and intelligently, in the 1860s and 1870s, have been dealt with and they don't need to change ever again. That they just repeat the reformist agenda of Firangi Mahal and other old issues, questions, manahij, without thinking that in order to be faithful to the spirit of the founders of Deoband and all of those institutions, they need to think the same way. We're not living in an India of policemen with pink faces and railway trains and the British Raj. We're living in a new situation. And to be faithful to the founders of those movements, we need to use the spirit they used to deal with their situation, to deal with our situation, rather than using Victorian solutions and curricula today. And what's your opinion about the present-day riots in the Arab world? Is an uprising against the ruler haram? A demonstration is not an uprising. The hadith says, "Khayrul jihad, kalimatu haqqin 'inda sultanin jahir." The best jihad is to speak the truth in the presence of a corrupt ruler. To come out peacefully onto the streets with a placard to talk to foreign journalists, to call for an end to corruption, to call for more representative government, to call for the proper representation of indigenous values in the country's legislation, is not an uprising. It's expressing the basic Islamic right of Amr bil Ma'ruf and Nahi anil Munkar. It's a deen nasiha. And one of the people you have to give nasiha to is the hakim. Even if he flogs you for your pains, it's your obligation. Particular obligation for the ulama. One of the functions of the ulama historically has been to represent the people to the sultan. The great enterprise of Arab rulers in the 20th century was to turn that around, so that the alim represented the sultan to the people. He was paid for by the wazir al-awqaf, and he had a state khutbah or something. That's the inversion of what the alim is supposed to be. He is the one who makes the sultan shake, because the masses follow the alim rather than the sultan. If it's the other way around, then they're a form of subversion and possibly accelerate the secularization process, because the rijal al-ilm are seen as being part of the problem rather than part of the solution. Is the modern-day literalism, Salafism, the same as the original Hanbali theology, Atharism? I don't think that can be answered, because although we sometimes generalize about the Salafiyya or even the Wahhabiyya nowadays, they're not the single thing. The approach of Bin Laden and Zawahiri is a Salafi approach, but it's not the same as the approach of the Mufti of Riyadh, for instance. On many masail, they disagree. It's a broad spectrum of literalistic interpretations. But because the texts themselves are so complex, the literalists find different things in those texts. Some of the modern-day Salafiyya, I think, do replicate aspects of some of the followers of Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal. And my view is that as long as they're not blowing themselves up in public places or making the world curse Islam, they should be respected as a form of Hanbalism, and we shouldn't problematize them. The word Salafi itself certainly can't be a term of abuse. Certain extremists, certain takfiri forms are a problem, and the ulama reject them. But simply because you're following a fairly literal interpretation doesn't mean that there's something wrong with it. They're also part of the Ahl al-Sunnah, unless they're too far on the literalist wing of the Mujassima wing of the Hanbali madhab. I wonder what happens to people that are not born Muslims and that will not convert to Islam during their life on earth. People that are good human beings, that help others and do what they believe is right. Yeah, this is an issue that often arises. And sometimes we Muslims don't think deeply enough about this. We know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the just. And we know that He is Arhamar Rahimeen, the most merciful of the merciful. So what happens to unbelievers in the next world? Imam al-Ghazali has written about this in his book Fawsil al-Tafriqa. And he repeats, but very frankly, the classical Ash'ari view, which is that if you die before the advent of Islam, you are Ahl al-Fatra, the people of the gap between the decline of one religion and the growth of another. There's the Fatra, or the gap, and most of the ulama of the Ahl al-Sunnah say that the people of the gap are ultimately najun, they're saved. They should not be a problem. The issue is people who are born and die after the appearance of a new prophetic dispensation, ours in this case, but don't hear about it, or maybe they have heard about it. If they really haven't heard about it, then according to the Ash'ari ulama, they are judged on the basis of whether they believe in the unity and justice of God. Whatever else they're doing, if they believe in those things, then they're candidates for salvation. فَحُكْمُهُمْ كَحُكْمِ الْمُسْلِمِينَ As Abdul Qadir al-Baghdadi says, he's Usul al-Din, he has an interesting section on these issues. Who do we think is saved? Is it just Muslims? The question arises as to what about people who've heard about Muslims, perhaps from those nasty websites that we read every morning, and think Islam is devil worship, or you know, the average Sarah Palin voter who thinks Islam is devil worship. Or as one Republican congressman said a couple of weeks ago, Muslims believe that Jesus was an infidel. That's what he said. So what can we say about people like that? The ulama will say that you can't tell, because it's to do with the subtleties of people's souls. You don't know whether somebody is blameworthy because he has rejected Islam, when you don't know exactly what sort of Islam has been presented to him. There are many intelligent people who are Muslims who would not accept Islam if they thought it was what most of the media think that it is. It's not that easy to discover what is the reality of Islam as experienced by most Muslims and as taught by most Muslim leaders, given the endless psychobabble that we're all subjected to. You can read a British newspaper, a serious newspaper, every day, from cover to cover, for a whole year, still not be able to name a single Muslim leader. You'll hear about various wild guys, but you won't be able to determine that Islam has ulama and muftis, and that we have a system of authority. It's simply not known to people. So what is their faith? Imam al-Ghazali says, in his time, he says that the Christians in Byzantium and the Turks in Central Asia, the Turks at that time were understood to be Buddhists or Shamanists, salvation, Allah's Rahmah, also includes them. Because the da'wah has not reached them properly. And Shah Waliullah Dehlavi has a little book called Al-Budur al-Baziha, in which he also talks about the Hindus. And the Hindus, he says, most of them think Muslims are people who tear chickens to pieces and eat them. It's kind of grotesque, and they don't care about who their daughters marry, and they don't believe in reincarnation. It's outrageous. Just a kind of barbarian tradition. And they don't know what Islam really is, because that's just what they see in the public square. And he says they too can be candidates for salvation. And if anybody is blameworthy, it's the Muslims who have not explained the real message of Islam to them. It's the duty of the Muslim to tell them, more than it is the duty of them, on the basis of what they know, to find out. So on that Ghazali and Ash'ari perspective, one can say, and this has nothing to do with some woolly-minded modern pluralism, that yes, large numbers of the Ahlul Kitab can be candidates for salvation, even if they think they know something about Islam. But exactly who is saved, whether I'm saved, whether anybody here is saved, is up to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because we've all got enough mountains of bad deeds to make us candidates for the other place, and we just hope for Allah's mercy and for the intercession of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That is Allah's mercy that ultimately counts, and His justice, which we can't gainsay. He's the judge. We don't need to judge anybody. please expound on the application of Islamic law, Sharia, in the Ottoman Empire? Was it applied full-fledged or just partially? The Ottoman legal system went through various transformations. Before the conquest of Istanbul, it was often administered in a somewhat chaotic fashion. The creation of the Qadi Askars, the chief judges of the Balkan and the Asian provinces, and the creation of the position of the Sheikh al-Islam in Istanbul were designed to overcome many of those problems and to create some kind of standardized legal template for the empire. Colin Imber has a book on Abu Sa'ud, who was at the time of Sultan Qanuni Suleiman, involved in trying to bring about some kind of Sharia consistency to the empire. They would certainly have said that yes, it's all compliant with the Sharia, because our muftis have said that it is. It's only in the 19th century that things start to change quite drastically as a result of the radically new situation of introduction of Western models of statecraft and land tenure. I'm concerned about the Ahmadiyya issue. This has been a burning and controversial issue in my country, Indonesia. Ulama's views have been varied regarding how to deal with the Ahmadiyyas in Indonesia. Usually those people are the victims of the ulama, because the new firq, and particularly these 19th century things, are based on ideas that are so silly that the people believe in them because they've not been given any point of entry into Sunni Islam. The idea of Mirza Ghulam Ahmad as Jesus Christ returned to earth, and the new avatar of Krishna, and as having capacity to abrogate aspects of the Sharia, is so obviously against everything that is known of the Masih alayhi salam, that it just doesn't work as an Islamic theory. But if we deal with them on the basis of anger, fury, persecution, we just drive them further into their sectarian shell. So we just need, on an individual level, to reach out to them and to try and talk them out of their misguidance. This is not an age, in my experience, the ulama believe, this is not an age for rigor. This is an age for the ruchas. Sometimes, because of our insecurities, we think the way to deal with all of the problems is to follow the strictest possible interpretation, because that's an akhd bil ahwat. Following the strictest interpretation is the one that will keep us safe from error. Often the nafs, the ego, has a certain say in that, because we can feel better to lots of guys, even to some of those guys in turbans. There's a lot of self-regard and self-esteem in a lot of Muslim personalities who are particularly strict, because they're kind of in a throne, looking down upon other believers who are more lax than they are. But the ulama who I have studied with and who I've observed tend to be very forgiving and indulgent towards all kinds of people, but they're very strict with themselves. If you get to travel with them, it's pretty exhausting, because there's so much tahajjud and dhikr and classes. And my teacher was almost 80 and invited me to come with him for a weekend to Medina. I said, yeah, maybe I can help. I was going to get tired, carry his bag or something. So off we went. In the second day, I was kind of out of it, because it was just ziyaras and then seeing this sheikh and then this dua and then this text, and we've got a few minutes, let's look at this. And tahajjud, I was completely shattered. But that is the way of the real ulama. With themselves, they don't make any concessions at all. And it's out of love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They love these ta'at. But to impose that on others is a big mistake. And the ulama have always been very clear that the role of the mufti or the qadi is to find easy options for people. It's in the fatwa of Qadi Khan, which is one of the big early Hanafi collections of fatwas, that if you're given the choice between an easy or a hard interpretation, it's forbidden for you as a mufti to choose the hard interpretation if it's for the people, for the ordinary mustafti. And that was also the position of the Ottoman ulama. Muhammad bin Firali al-Birgahi in his Tariqa Muhammadiyya, he's a well-known, quite stern Ottoman alim, repeats that and says that it is haram for the mufti to give the people the toughest, the tougher of two possible interpretations. Be easy with people, because nowadays people can't carry it. And that was, you know, the Ottoman Empire at its heyday, and presumably people now are much weaker. Temptations are more numerous, so we need to be gentle with people as much as we can. Are there any reasons, historical, spiritual, others, why North Africans didn't just become Muslims but also embraced Arabic as a language, unlike Pakistan, India, etc.? It may have something to do with accessibility. That because of trade in the Mediterranean, the Muslim areas around the Mediterranean were easily accessible, and Crete was an Arabic-speaking island under the early Abbasids. But of course, Arabization is not complete in North Africa, and there are very many people who at home or publicly will speak the indigenous Berber dialects. Because those dialects don't have much of a written literature, and because they're very different, somebody speaking Berber in Libya can't communicate with somebody speaking Berber in Marrakesh, for instance. It's easy for them to learn Arabic as a kind of lingua franca for them to communicate with each other. What happened in the subcontinent was that Persian played that role. Persian was really the Muslim language for anybody who was educated until really the mid-20th century, and then that died away, although many of the ulama, and even families, you find families in Pakistan that speak Farsi at home as a relic of that ecumenical Mughal world. Do we know why Allah promised to protect the Qur'an from corruption, yet he did not do so for any of the other divine books, e.g. Torah, Injil, etc.? I don't know specifically, maybe it can't be known, but I guess that the final revelation has to be protected, because there's not going to be any correction of any errors that might take place. And the earlier books were valid for their times, and then people lost sight of the original versions. Allah replaced them with new books. And finally, the ultimate replacement is the Qur'an itself, which is the final abrogating successor to all of them, which has to be protected. نَحْنَ نَزَّلْنَا الذِّكْرَ الذِّكْرَ وَإِنَّا لَهُ لَحَافِظُونَ. We have sent down the reminder, and we will protect it. And so it is. Study recently done at Stanford University in America using radiocarbon dating of the earliest Quran manuscripts has shown that indeed these manuscripts are from the early 7th century. The text of the Quran is as it was right at the beginning. Scientists have now established this. And this is, again, one of signs of Allah's favor to this online.